Well, good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning. There we go. I know it's Lent. We're talking about death more. It's not always the rosiest of topics, but it ought not be the rosiest of seasons. And that's okay. I think we need seasons that are not all peachy. I think I said this on Ash Wednesday, that the church calendar is a gift to us. And I'm thankful for it. So here we are this week, Mark chapter 8. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. If you don't have a Bible with you, please don't hesitate to grab one from the back. And you can find Mark 8 on page 792 and 793. A reminder for big kids, if you take notes, Mr. Josh has prizes for you afterwards. What? There are prizes for you afterwards. Mr. Josh is leaving for a kid's soccer game. Someone, if you take good notes, will have a prize for you. I know because I bought the prize this morning at Walmart. All right. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Now, Mark 8, we're going to back up just for a little bit. We're going to start with a little an overview or zoom out. Mark chapter 8 and 9 marks a turning point in Mark's gospel. Up until Mark chapter 8 and chapter 9, there's been one question that Mark's been answering. That one question is who is Jesus? All right, so first half of Mark chapter 8, the question Mark is answering is who is Jesus? In the second half of Mark, the question becomes, what is Jesus about? Or what did Jesus come to do? And it's because right here in the middle of chapter 8, Mark answers the question, who is Jesus? We hear Peter answer those questions. We're going to read that in just a sec. And from this point forward, the question becomes, what will the Messiah do? We're going to talk about that in just a sec, but first, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to be here. God, I pray that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to respond. And God, if I say anything that isn't from you, I pray that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It was about this time last year that I realized I was going to need to get my driver's license renewed. You want to make sure you do that when it's time, because otherwise, if you get pulled over, you have an expired license, it's really bad news. And so I realized, okay, here we are. It's coming up on my birthday. My birthday's in April. And so right around now, March, I was like, I need to make my DMV appointment so that I can go get my driver's license renewed, not run the risk of driving without a license. And so I was talking about this with a friend, and she said, oh, I just had to do that like a year or two ago. She's like, I went into the DMV to get my driver's license renewed, and when they make you do a renewal, she said, they made me do one of those eye tests. And she's like, I didn't pass, and they wouldn't give me my license back. She's like, my husband had to come pick me up, and I had to go to the eye doctor and get new glasses and go back and retake the test in order for them to give me my license back. And I had a panic attack because I wasn't wearing these a year ago. I got glasses for the first time right before we moved to Northern Virginia from San Diego. And my eyes were mostly fine, but I went to a physical or something. He's like, yeah, you could probably use glasses. And so I went and I got some glasses and I wore them for about a year. And then I think like I forgot them in my car or something. And I just kind of stopped wearing them. Like I didn't need my glasses to go about my work. I don't need my glasses to see Aiden right now. I don't even need my glasses to see the back row. And so I went about my life. No big deal. Until it came time to renew my driver's license. My friend told me that story, and so I did this. And I thought, oh, I'm in trouble, because I don't know who's sitting in the back row now. My right eye is compensating for my left eye. And so I did what a wise man would do in this situation. I made an appointment at an eye doctor. I went, and he said, oh, yeah, your left eye is not very good. You've probably been able to function just fine by compensating with your right eye. But when they make you take an eye test, what do they ask you to do? Cover an eye. Right test? I can see Ashley's name tag. Left eye, I think there's some Sharpie. That's it. I went to Warby Parker and I got myself some stylish new glasses. And man, suddenly my world, I don't think I had realized how fuzzy my world was. And part of that is aging, right? Like I need them more now than I did when I was 30. But man, this and this makes a world of difference. In today's story, Jesus wants his disciples to see clearly what the cost of following him will be. He wants them to see clearly that it won't all be popularity and miracles. But in order to see what Jesus is doing here, we need to back up just a little bit. And this is why I wanted you to have a Bible open in your laps. If you flip back before our reading today to chapter 8, verse 22. This is a story that many find strange. This is what it says, 8:22. And they, that is Jesus and his disciples, came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Now, maybe you've heard this story before and you're like, hey, it's weird that Jesus spat on him, right? This is a pre-COVID story. But the second question is like, wait, so like, did it just not work? Like, it only half worked? It's like, glasses off, it's not clear. Jesus laid his hands on him again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Here we have a story about a man who half sees. He sees people, but they look like trees. He doesn't see them clearly. It's like me without my glasses trying to read a name tag. And in order to see clearly, he needs a second touch from Jesus. We preach a sermon just on that, right? Because more often than not, I don't know, I go about my day and I'm like, I could use a second touch today. We're not going to do that today just yet. Continuing verse 26, look at this with me. He went to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" This is the question that Mark has been asking, that everyone has been asking for 8 chapters. Who do you say that I am? And they said, "John the Baptist." Others said, "Elijah." And others, you're one of the prophets. And Jesus asks them, and oh, this is a question that everything hinges on. "But who do you say that I am?" We could preach a whole sermon on that question. Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." He gets it. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Peter sees. Up until this point in the story, the only characters who have known Jesus' true identity as the Messiah, the one who would save his people from sin and death, the only ones up until this point who know that are the demons. And now, for the first time, Jesus' identity is revealed to his followers, his disciples. They're let in on the secret. And the question, who is Jesus, is answered. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And that brings us right up to today's reading. Look with me, starting in verse 31. Jesus began to teach them immediately that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus said it plainly. I said this at the beginning, the first half of Mark's gospel, the question is, who is Jesus? The second half is, what does Jesus come to do? They get the answer to the first question right, and immediately Jesus starts telling them, this is what I've come to do, to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said it plainly. Peter got the answer to the first question right, the question that even the demons had an answer to. Now they're moving on to a more advanced equation, not just who is the Messiah, but what does the Messiah do? Verse 32 tells us that Jesus told them plainly that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and killed. and after 3 days, rise again. There's no obfuscation here. It's a fancy word that means beating around the bush. There's no tricky to understand parables. Just a clear and straightforward explanation, about as clear as can be, of how Jesus was going to go about his business. But it's not the answer anyone expected. Look at verse 32. Peter, who just a second ago got it right, you're the Messiah, takes him aside and began to rebuke him. You guys know what rebuke means? I'm looking at our front row of young people. You know what it means to rebuke someone? To tell them off, right? That's what it means. Peter does this to Jesus, pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. But Jesus, turning and seeing his disciples, rebukes Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, there's a reason we backed up to verse 22 before coming to this story. Because the first story, the double healing of the blind man, is the key to this story. Verses 22 to 25 tell us about a man who was blind, and then a man who could kind of see, before finally, after a second touch from Jesus, is able to see clearly. And that is exactly what's happening with Peter here. At the beginning of the book of Mark, Peter is totally blind. He doesn't know anything about Jesus. Figuratively speaking, completely blind. Here in chapter 8, Peter is beginning to be able to see. He's been following Jesus for some time, walking behind him, listening, learning, asking questions. And by this point, he knows, he understands that Jesus is the Messiah, but it's a half understanding. It's a half understanding. It's like seeing people that look like trees. It's like me with my glasses off. He doesn't yet understand how the Messiah is going to go about saving his people. He doesn't understand the method, the way of Jesus. The problem is that Peter only half sees. Friends, at best, we only half see. It's the first thing I'm hoping this story teaches us this morning, that as Paul would put it in 1 Corinthians 13, we see as through a glass darkly. This is the way of humility. And it is so, so important to our spiritual health, for our walks with Jesus, to acknowledge how little we often see. That we're still learning, that we don't get it all. We don't always understand. Peter, on the other hand, thinks he's got it all figured out, doesn't he? And so when Jesus tells the disciples that the way of the Messiah is the way of suffering and rejection and death, Peter doesn't understand. He can't see it. And rather than ask Jesus about it, Peter pulls him aside. I'm going to have a word with you, Jesus. Come on over here. And he rebukes him. Telling Jesus that you know better than he does isn't the wisest course of action. Of course, it's an action that each of us in this room takes every day. I mean, we generally don't say out loud, "Jesus, come over here. You have no idea what you're doing. You don't really understand my life. You don't really understand what I should be doing here. You've got it all wrong." We don't actually do that, do we? We don't actually say that out loud. But our actions frequently say, "Jesus, I know better than you do here." That's not actually the first mistake Peter makes. Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. Now, look at Jesus' response closely. Verse 33, okay? If you brought your own Bible, underline this. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Maybe you've heard somebody say these words before, like half joking. I've said this phrase to my own children during Lent when they say, "Dad, would you like some Girl Scout cookies?" My response is, "Get behind me, Satan, I gave up sugar." Strong words. They also point to the first mistake Peter makes. I didn't see this until this last week when a couple commentaries pointed it out. Peter is no longer behind Jesus. That's Peter's first problem. His first problem is he's not behind Jesus anymore. One pastor says it like this. Jesus says, get behind me, which ironically, Aiden, I think this is the next slide, is precisely where we need to be. We follow Jesus, and you can only follow him from behind. Jesus says, get behind me, which ironically is precisely where we need to be. We follow Jesus, and you can only follow him from behind. Not only does Jesus tell Peter, so that's the first thing. Jesus says, Peter, get behind me. Right? Peter's pulled him aside. Jesus says, no, get behind me. That's where you're supposed to be as a disciple. Then look at this. He turns to his disciples. So imagine this with me. You're Peter, you pull Jesus aside, like this. Everybody else is over there. You rebuke him. Jesus says, get behind me. And then Jesus turns back to the crowd. What is Jesus effectively doing to Peter? He's putting Peter back behind him, right there. He turns to his disciples and in doing so, turns his back to Peter so that Peter is where he ought to be as a disciple, following. Look, the Bible is full of stories where people question God, where they challenge him in his ways. Jesus can handle your questions. He can handle questions from his disciples. He can handle doubt. He can handle challenge. Right? We see that after the resurrection. Jesus is risen from the dead. His disciple Thomas says, I'm not going to believe until I see it. What does Jesus do? He says, Peter, touch me. He can handle our doubts. He's not intimidated by that. But man, oh man, do we get in trouble when we stop following. It's like skipping steps in a complicated math problem. We'll almost always end up with the wrong answer. And that's the second thing I think this text wants to teach us this morning. To be a disciple of Jesus, one must actually follow Jesus. That's the next slide, I think, Aiden. To be a disciple of Jesus, one must actually follow Jesus. In a world where everyone wants to be a leader, everyone wants to go their own way, Alistair Begg notes the distinguishing feature of a life that believes is in a life that follows. Yeah, Theo. Saying you're the Messiah, as Peter did, isn't enough. It's only half the equation. The only way that we're going to begin to see more than fuzzy trees and see more and more, the only way that we'll continue to grow as followers of Jesus, we'll continue to spiritually mature, is by actually following Jesus. Friends, there's so much that we don't know, so much that we're required to receive in faith without knowing all the information. There's so much that is hidden from us, okay? But there are some things that Jesus is crystal clear on. There's some truths he wants to make sure we don't miss, and that's the second half of this text this morning. Verse 34 serves as a transition to one of those moments. Jesus goes from speaking directly to disciples to calling the crowd to join him. In verse 31, he plainly spoke to his disciples about the way he would walk as the Messiah, suffering, rejection, death, and on the other side, resurrection. Jesus wants, he needs his disciples to understand that his kingdom would not put him at the front of the legions, but on a cross. But as one commentator writes, if we can't understand the conditions of the messiahship for Jesus, then we can't grasp the conditions of discipleship for ourselves. Look with me, verse 34, if you've got a Bible in your hands. Jesus now calls the crowd to him, clear, with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Jesus said it plainly to his disciples. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die. And now he says it plainly to his disciples and the crowd. To be my disciple means following me, and following me means the cross. To be my disciple means following me. And following me means the cross. Our mission statement here at Trinity is learning to walk in the way of Jesus together. And here in Mark 8, Jesus is making sure the disciples hear, even if they don't yet understand what it means to walk with him. It means self-denial, verse 34, turning away from self and towards Jesus. Now, when Jesus talks about denying self, he's not talking about self-loathing, all right? That's not what he's talking about here. He's also not really talking about, like, giving up sugar for Lent. I mean, maybe a little part of it that gives us a little taste of denying self. But really, what Jesus is talking about here is actively taking me out of the center of my life and reorienting all of it around Jesus and his way, specifically the way of the cross. John Stott says it like this. This is a long quote, if you want to hit next slide. It's hard to do slides and take notes, so thanks, guys. This is what happens when I do the slides. We end up cut off. All right. John Stott says it like this. Self-denial is not denying to ourselves luxuries such as chocolates, cakes, cigarettes, and cocktails, though it may include this. It is actually denying or disowning ourselves, renouncing our supposed right to go our own way. It's renouncing our own right to go on our own way. To deny oneself is to turn away from the idolatry of self-centeredness. This is what Paul must have been referring to, the same when he wrote that those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. There's no picture. It could be more graphic than that. An actual taking of hammer and nails to fasten our slippery fallen nature to the cross and thus to it in death. The traditional word for this is mortification. It's the sustained determination by the power of the Holy Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body so that through this death we may live in fellowship with God. This is what it means to lose your life. As Jesus says in verse 35, it means your life stops being your life altogether and instead becomes Jesus's life in you. This is what it means, I'm going to say it again, to lose your life. It means that your life stops being your life and instead becomes Jesus's life in you. It means finding your hope in life and death, in Jesus's life and death, and resurrection alone. It means when it comes to your life that Jesus gets both the first word and the final say. When it comes to my life, it means Jesus gets both the first word and the final say. There's no doubt that following Jesus is costly. It means turning from so much of what the world holds dear and in turn fixing our eyes on Jesus. This isn't always easy. It won't often make you popular. In fact, most of Jesus' disciples would end up being killed for their faith and their unwillingness to keep their mouths shut about it. Jesus warned them that following him would mean a cross, that it would mean suffering for his sake. And while it's unlikely that we in this room will be killed for our faith, rejection is quite possible. There will be times where we will be tempted to keep our mouths shut about Jesus, where we may feel embarrassed to speak of him or to live a life of obedience to him. This is why our text ends with a warning in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes to the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus says to his disciples that his way is the way of suffering and death. And for them, that would be quite literal. It would actually be Peter's story. Peter here, who gets it, And then dramatically, and this is the point, who sees only to learn he can only see halfway. We're actually going to spend 6 weeks after Easter looking at Peter's story. His story would go on. He'll be embarrassed to be associated with Jesus, ashamed of Jesus and his words. And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. And he did it 3 times. But do you know how tradition tells us Peter's life ended? I know some of you know this. Peter here, who only half sees, who rebukes Jesus, Saint Jerome tells us, was nailed to a cross. Peter, nailed to a cross, upside down, his head at the bottom, and his feet raised high, asserting that he was unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. Jesus warned his disciples. They had to decide. Is following Jesus worth it if this is what it means? If it means following? If it means dying? If it means reorienting everything around my life or everything in my life around Jesus? Following Jesus means following him even when it's costly, because it will be. Even when it means suffering, because that is inevitable. Even when it doesn't really make any sense to those around you, because there will be plenty of times that this will be true. Following Jesus means giving yourself away, just as Jesus did. It means becoming like him, even in his death. It means reorienting all of your life around him. Friends, there will be plenty of times when we only half see. Most of the time when we suffer, we can't see what's on the other side. Many of you have experienced this. But this, we can see crystal clearly, that when it comes to following Jesus, there are no half measures. You can't half lose your life. I'd like to close this morning with a portion of a famous prayer from St. Patrick. I'd like to invite you to stand. You might know this prayer. I think it's so helpful when I think about orienting my life around Jesus. This is what St. Patrick prays. He prays, and we pray with him, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. And I pray, gracious God, that you would make us to be these sort of people. You would give us faith when we only half see. You would teach us to walk in the way of humility. Would you make us to be the sort of people, the sort of community that stay behind you? Oh, and would you help us orient our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit around your Son, Jesus, so that he is at the center of all of our life and worship. With me, before me, behind me, in me, beneath me, above me, on my right, my left, when I lie down, when I sit down, when I arise. Would you make it so that Christ is in the heart of every man when they think of me, so that Christ is in the mouth of everyone when they speak of me, so that Christ is in every eye that sees me, in the ear of every ear that hears me. We pray all of these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.